Do you see anything? The four-word question must have made both men smile as they reminisced later. It came from Lord Archie Carnarvon, as Dr. Howard Carter, the renowned British archaeologist, poked his head through an opening he had made into an ancient Egyptian tomb. After 6 challenging years of digging, Carnarvon's funding and Carter's searching had yielded only a maze of trenches and dirt and tons of sand and rock, mounds of worthless debris. Nothing. That is, until this most unusual day, history-making day, in November 1922. You see, everyone had dug into the rift and Royal Valley and said there was nothing else to be discovered, nothing left to be found. This, of course, made the question all the more ironic as Dr. Carter stared in disbelief into the ancient tomb. Peering into silent darkness, Dr. Carter saw wooden animals, statues, chests, gilded chariots, carved cobras, unguent boxes, vases, daggers, jewels, a throne, a wooden figure of the goddess Selket, and a hand-carved coffin of a teenage king. In his own words, he saw strange animals, statues and gods, everywhere the glint of gold. It was, of course, the priceless tomb and treasures of King Tutankhamun, King Tut, the world's most exciting archaeological discovery up to that time in history. There were more than 3,000 objects in all, taking Dr. Carter the next 10 years to remove, catalog, and restore. Exquisite, incredible, elegant, magnificent. These must have been some of the words uttered by Dr. Carter and his patron, who had earlier asked, "Do you see anything?" The treasures unearthed from this magnificent Egyptian tomb, however, cannot compare to the riches, those left by a living king, that are waiting to be found for us in God's word. In today's scripture reading, the inspired words of Proverbs 2 were given to Solomon to pass on to his son, words of wisdom that can make each of us rich. If you'll go to the hard work of digging and digging, verse 5 promises, you'll make some magnificent discoveries. You'll come to see what the knowledge of God means. Or to paraphrase it, then you will understand what it means to know God. Back in 1914, Edwin Hodder wrote a hymn, "Thy Word is Like a Garden." The verse, "Thy Word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in the mighty depths there for every searcher there." And right now, you and I are engaged in an excavation of our own. We're digging for secrets. We're searching for treasures that will deepen our intimacy with God. But if we're to search with integrity and diligence, we must be ready to see what others have dug through and not found. We need to dig into the familiar places where many others would say there's nothing left to be found. And church can be a lot like that. Bible study can seem old as the desert sands of Egypt when we forget what we're pursuing. So it shouldn't be surprising to any of us after our searching. We would have to admit that we are not progressively becoming more deeply and intimately involved with Him. Sure, we've attended worship service and we've sung the songs and we've even taken good notes in more Bible studies than we can number. But deep within our soul, we really want to know God more personally, more intimately. Oh, to be less surprised at His magnificent answers to prayer or to have more trust, less anxiety, to be genuinely Christian to the core of our being, to be more like Christ. What a treasure is Christ's likeness. I'm more convinced that these longings are very possible to satisfy. The journey toward deeper intimacy with the Almighty begins with a decision to reorder our lives according to a different set of priorities. And like an archaeologist dig, the process isn't easy. It's hard work. But I can guarantee that you'll find it worth the effort. Psalm 46:10 is our verse of the day. The hymn we just sang is based on it. It's most familiar in the King James. Be still and know that I am God. Other translations read, stand silent, know that I am God. Cease striving and recognize that I am God. Be still, be calm, see and understand that I am the true God. And from the message, step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at me, your high God, above politics, above everything. Most of us can find that command sometimes difficult to obey. Any who have tried to discover a rather perplexing truth, we can't stop striving on our own. And it's not a casual suggestion here. It's a command. It's a strong call to a habitual, customary attitude of silence before an almighty God. Be still. As we continue our journey toward intimacy with the Almighty, Psalm 46:10 calls us to the discipline of silence. And silence is a byproduct of being still. And what happens when you and I commit ourselves to periods of absolute, uninterrupted silence? We discover who God is. Cease, so that you might know that I am God. How can silence yield such a revelation? Candidly, I can't fully explain it. I just know that somehow the Spirit of God reveals himself when we shut out loud and busy distractions, close our mouths for a protected period of time, and listen. Former CBS anchor Dan Rather found himself unprepared for a television interview with Mother Teresa several years ago. Ron Meal, in his book, When God Whispers in the Night, describes the newsman's encounter this way. Somehow, all of his standard approaches and formula questions were inadequate for the task, and the little nun from Calcutta, sitting beside him so sweetly and tranquilly, didn't seem inclined to make his job any easier. When you pray, asked Rather, what do you say to God? I don't say anything, she explained. I listen. Well, Rather tried another tack. Well, okay. When God speaks to you, then, what does he say? He doesn't say anything. He listens. And Rather looked bewildered, and for an instant he didn't know what to say. And if you don't understand this, said Mother Teresa, I can't explain it to you. I love that interview. This is one of the mysteries with which I am content to confess my ignorance and encourage you to discover the secrets for yourself. As my dear Scottish minister, Dr. Al, would say, some things are better felt than telt. You're on your own with this one. And perhaps that's why the scriptures speak of the mysteries of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. When I was working in New York at J. Walter Thompson, I had a friend at Newsweek magazine who was trying to get an interview with Mother Teresa, and I think she was speaking at the UN. But anyway, he came up with the idea of giving her a lift to the airport. And after the ride, he told me that he could never be a Mother Teresa, but he certainly could be better than he was. Remembering what we read in Proverbs 2, if we do our part in obedience to his command, God will be faithful to respond. If you will cease, then God will reveal. That's his promise. And the opposite's also implied. If you refuse to be still, if you don't seek times for silence and solitude, you may gain some knowledge about God without knowing him at all. It's through times of silence, periods of stillness, that he makes himself real. Look at what Paul had to say about this mystery. In describing what it means for a believer to live in the Spirit, he said in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children." Eugene Peterson's paraphrase translation, I think, captures the full meaning of this. God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who he is and we know who we are, Father and children. Looking back at another bit of wisdom from Solomon, written for his son and preserved for us, he says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And somehow in this crucible of silence, the Holy Spirit boils the truth from the Scriptures down to its essence. It reveals to us very specific insights that are pertinent and that applies to our most perplexing problems and to our most stubborn misconceptions. As he transforms our heart more truly for him, our decisions accomplish his will as we reflect his character. Sustained periods of quietness are essential in order for that to happen. And our responsibility is to pursue time away from television noise and computer chatter and endless commercials and the din of the mercenary traffic all around us. Alone and quiet in that place of silence and solitude, we can protect and guard our hearts with all diligence from the clamor of the world that would pollute it. God will lead us. He promises to take us to springs of life bubbling from somewhere deep within. I encourage you to simply experience this for yourself. Open the Word of God in a peaceful place and sit in quietness before him. Let those random bits of mind clutter blow through your consciousness and wait and read and meditate. Camp on the passage. I like to close the messages with the word Sela, which means think on these things. And I was reading another book last week and they translated Sela as, "Well, think about that." As in time, the Spirit of God will open up the passage to us. It'll come to life in your own mind and its own personal application in your life. You will discover as you cease that your problems can shrink before Almighty God. He'll reveal himself. He'll calm your emotions. He'll relieve your mind. He'll provide wisdom and strength. You'll discover new direction and freedom from worry, a sense of peace. And like the psalmist says, you'll find him a very present help in times of trouble. Henry Nouwen wrote these penetrating words in his book, the way of the heart. In this chatty world, in which the word has lost its power to communicate, silence helps us to keep our mind and heart anchored in the future. It allows us to speak from there, a creative and recreative word to the present world. Thus, silence can also give us concrete guidance in the practice of our ministry. Anyone engaged in Christian ministry, and that should include all of us, must be a person of depth if he or she hopes to be effective. The gospel from the lips of a shallow person sounds hollow, but that same message uttered from a person whose waters run deep, whose intimacy with the Almighty transcends the need for an answer to every question, compels the curious world to look beyond the superficial. I don't believe anyone can ever become a deep person without stillness and silence. Chuck Swindoll, if silence has a mate, it must be solitude. Put them together to cultivate serenity, a peace and contentment inside that others can see as confidence and serenity. Jesus personified serenity. And though he was God as a man, he experienced all of humanity's limitations, all of its temptations, including physical and mental fatigue. And while on earth, he overcame the weakness of his humanity by making solitude a priority in his life. Week before last at the Evangelical Anchorage Pastors Fellowship, we discussed the Gospel of Mark. Mark used the Greek words kai euthus and immediately, or at once, to string together stories about Jesus. This happened and immediately, and then that happened, and immediately the other happened, all in rapid succession. Scan just the first chapter of the account of Mark, and that word is repeated no fewer than 10 times. Jesus was a man on a mission, and his ministry was virtually constant. Lives were converted, sick were healed, demons were exorcised, blind received sight, just relentless activity. And the structure of the narrative suggests that all of these events described in chapter 1 actually happened in a single day. And by the end of the day, the whole city was at his door. And after such a nonstop day of ministry, notice what Jesus did. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Chuck Swindoll, well, this was a perfect time for Jesus to go into the Capernaum, pick up a copy of the Jerusalem Times, have a cup of coffee, hobnob with the adoring public, maybe even have several committee meetings with the town officials to discuss the kingdom of God. But he didn't do any of that. Early in the morning, while it was still dark. Why so early in the morning? Was Jesus a morning person, as we would say? Not necessarily. Early morning was probably the only time he could be alone. And even as a busy man, he had a way to balance the demands of life. He needed time. He had a need for solitude. And often that requires a creativity and a willingness on our part to inconvenience ourselves, even to the point of losing sleep. I found a great piece last week on the theology of sleep. But that, again, is another message. Even if you make the sacrifice of losing sleep, there's no guarantee that you'll get all of the time you need to be alone that you would prefer. Jesus sought self-solitude while everyone sought him. Mark 1:36, Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came to do." Expectations can be so terribly frustrating. Were it anyone but Jesus, I can imagine the immediate reaction would be, "My, can't I have just a few minutes alone with my Father without half the world hunting me down? Fine. What do you want from me now?" But no. Look at his response. In effect, he said, "Let's go. I'm here to preach. So let's get after it." Solitude and ministry often exist in tension. We must learn to have balance, for they cannot be separated. To be effective spiritually, we must learn the discipline of keeping ourselves in proper balance. Our purpose, like that of Christ, is to serve others, not to cloister ourselves away in order to hoard up spiritual treasure for ourselves. Solitude is an investment, one that will make us richer, so that we can share that wealth with others. In truth, some of you may be on the ragged edge right now because you're constantly in motion, constantly in the presence of needs and people and demands and expectations, children pulling on you, spouses needing support, friends wanting help, groups looking for a volunteer, schedules, making plans, attending events. You can't remember the last time you were absolutely alone, sitting, or better, kneeling in silence. You've lost perspective and you're coming apart. As the late Vance Havner once said, "If you don't come apart, you will come apart." Yet solitude doesn't require that much effort or time. And seclusion with God, it doesn't have to be some supernatural, spiritual setting. Sometimes it's simply a long and quiet walk with your thoughts. Time alone with God can take any form you like Diana sitting on the sofa crocheting, or Chuck Swindoll goes out for a ride on his Harley. Just spending time in fellowship with him, deliberately away from other people. And what am I to do when I'm alone? Simply listen. You may hear things that you haven't heard in a while, like the wind whistling through the trees, or the waters lapping on a shore, raindrops falling on the windowpane. Let your mind be still, not empty, just quiet. Some people call that a still, small voice. We get that phrase from the story about Elijah in 1 Kings 19. In that tough old prophet, he had just defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And on foot, he had actually outrun the royal chariot to the palace. And enraged, the evil queen Jezebel threatened to have him killed. And Elijah ran for his life far away. And exhausted and depressed, he fell down under a tree in the wilderness and wept, "Oh Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he rested, as he ate, he listened for the voice of God. You know the story. A whirlwind, an earthquake, a raging fire. Elijah trained his ear to each, but he heard no voice. And finally, he heard what many translations call a gentle wind. The Old King James Version renders it poetically, a still, small voice. Henry Nouwen, wind, earthquake, and fire manifested themselves in succession, but God is said not to have been in any of these. And then a different phenomenon, the translation, a gentle whisper and a still small voice do not do full justice to the enigmatic Hebrew expression, which may be better rendered a brief sound of silence. The Hebrew word usually found in the poetic writings, several times in the Psalms, this verb is used of being still before the Lord in quiet meditation. In other words, God spoke audibly to Elijah out of the silence as the prophet waited all along. It was in that place of solitude that God connected with his servant. Elijah heard with his ears, not just his spirit. He literally heard God's message. And we'll hear from God, though not in the same way. We're not prophets who are relaying new information. Nevertheless, we must listen using our experiences, the advice of godly counselors, information handed down through the prophets and apostles. It's all here. It's all between the covers of our Bible. God's word to us. We must read it in quietness. And as we find solitude, the still small voice of his spirit will speak to our hearts. We'll have a sense of clarity, and we'll allow the Holy Spirit to transform our thinking. Silence and solitude. We so need those spiritual disciplines in our lives. Listen to the observations of many. Mother Teresa, we need to find God, and he can't be found in noise and restlessness. God is a friend of silence. See how nature, trees, flower, grass, grows in silence. See the stars, the moon, and the sun, how they move in silence. We need silence to be able to touch souls. Andrew Murray, take time to be separate from all friends and all duties, all cares, all joys. Make time to be still and quiet before your God. Henry Nouwen, without solitude, it's virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. Solitude begins with a time and a place for God and him alone. And if we really believe that God exists, but also that he's actively present in our lives, healing and teaching and giving and guiding, we need to set aside a time and a space to give him our undivided attention. Even Jesus says in Matthew 6:6, go to your private room and pray to the Father who is in that secret place. Evelyn Bentz, sometimes we need the stillness to hear the melody that God wants us to sing. At the 56th Annual Country Music Awards last week, Carrie Underwood and CeCe Winans sang a powerful duet of a classic hymn, one they had performed earlier at the Ryman Live. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. Thou hast been as thou hast been, thou forever will be. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine, O dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And John Piper wrote a couple additional verses to that hymn. I could not love thee so blind and unfeeling. Covenant promises fell not to me. Then without warning, desire, or deserving, I found my treasure, my pleasure in thee. I have no merit to woo or delight thee. I have no wisdom or power to employ. Yet in thy mercy how pleasing thou find'st me. This is thy pleasure, that thou art my joy. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And finally, counsel from David, found in Psalm 62, verses 5 and 6. I'm reading from the Passion Translation. I am standing in absolute stillness, silent before the one I love, waiting as long as it takes for him to rescue me. Only God is my Savior, and he will not fail me. For he alone is my safe place. His wraparound presence always protects me as my champion defender. There's no risk of failure with God. Selah.